We begin today by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Continuing our studies of the Apostles' Creed, we come today to the five words, "From thence he shall come," and our subject is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, here is one of the explicit truths of the New Testament, which is nevertheless widely rejected and even in some circles ridiculed. When men and women look ahead to the future nowadays, they tend to think in terms of a slow evolutionary progress towards some ultimate utopia. But the New Testament speaks of a sudden cataclysmic event which will terminate the historical process and usher in the eternal kingdom of God. Christians, therefore, who are true to the New Testament revelation, do not and cannot believe that this world is gradually going to progress towards perfection by man's diligent labor. No, the final manifestation of the kingdom of God will be by God's intervention and gift, and not by man's device and achievement. This does not mean that international negotiation and social programs are of no concern to Christians. On the contrary, Christians should wholeheartedly promote and support such schemes, because the preservation of peace and the maintenance of justice are pleasing to God. But the Christian knows that man is a fallen being. He is sinful by nature and by practice. An unredeemed man is incapable of creating a just and stable society entirely purged of self-interest. The Christian's vision, therefore, is not that of William Blake, the author of the well-known poem Jerusalem, but rather of John the Seer, the author of the Revelation. The Christian does not envisage an army of reformers never ceasing from mental fight till they have built Jerusalem on England's green and pleasant land. No, the Christian prefers the vision of John, who says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Revelation 21, verse 2. According to the New Testament, the New Jerusalem will be given by God and not built by man. So, for Christians, the goal of history is not an earthly paradise of man's construction, but rather the return of Jesus Christ in power and in great glory, who, at his return, will complete the salvation of those who have fled for refuge to him, will complete the judgment of those who have rejected his offer of salvation, and who will consummate his eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. With this assurance of the return of Christ, the New Testament joyfully reverberates. The second coming of Jesus Christ was the radiant and the confident expectation of the primitive church. I propose, therefore, that we should take 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11, and consider it. It is the most elaborate unfolding, at least in the Pauline epistles, if not in the whole New Testament, of the doctrine of the Lord's return. Firstly, then, let us consider the certainty of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." By the word of the Lord. Commentators are generally agreed that Lord here means the Lord Jesus, and the word of the Lord means the earthly and probably the recorded teaching of Jesus. So, in declaring that the Lord will come in power and that the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul is not expressing a personal opinion. He is probably not even laying claim here to a direct original revelation from the ascended Jesus. No, he is appealing to the plain teaching of the historic earthly Jesus. He is in fact writing, "I am saying nothing other than what Jesus himself taught." The certainty of the return of Jesus, therefore, arises from and depends on the certainty of the teaching of Jesus. And he taught, however ingenious the modern attempts may be to deny it, he taught that he would come again in power and in great glory. For instance, after the confession of Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words," said Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation, "of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Again, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Mark 13:26. And in the upper room a bit later, "When I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I will come to you." John 14:3-28. On trial before the Sanhedrin, he said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark 14:62. At this naive belief of Christians, the world has always laughed. Indeed, we are warned of this in the New Testament itself. For in 2 Peter 3:3-4, it stands written that in the last day scoffers will come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" But note that at which scoffers scoff, they rightly call the promise of his coming. Note verses 4 and 9. Yes, it is a promise, sure and steadfast. Let Professor so-and-so argue with impressive learning that there will be no coming of Jesus in power and great glory, and that we must discard this faith of the primitive church. Let the consensus of opinion be against us. Let the world deride or pity, we will glory in his name. For us it is enough that Jesus said he was coming again, and that, in the words of Hebrews 10:23, he is faithful who promised. So much for the certainty of Christ's return. That brings us, secondly, to the manner of Christ's return. Some Christians, whose reverence for the teaching of Jesus is too great to permit them to reject his return, have yet sought to deny its plain meaning by spiritualizing it. He was referring, they say, to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or to his own coming in terrible judgment on the Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Or he was referring to his coming to each individual at the point of death. Well, I do not deny that both the gift of the Spirit and the destruction of Jerusalem were comings of the kingdom of God in power, in a sense. I do not deny either that Jesus has been actively coming, both in judgment and in deliverance, throughout subsequent centuries, as is implied in the book of Revelation. These are what Bishop Westcott called his manifestations in history and in society.
Nor do I deny that Christ comes for his own at death. But these truths cannot possibly be said to exhaust the meaning of Christ's promise that the Son of Man will come with the clouds in power and great glory. What did he mean then? What will be the manner of his coming? We must certainly be humble and cautious. We must remember that the contemporaries of Jesus so misinterpreted the Old Testament scriptures that they misunderstood the manner of his first coming. We must beware lest we do the same of his second coming. There are, however, two complementary facts about the manner of Christ's return which should commend themselves to all Christians as being plain and incontrovertible. They are both here in the text. A. The manner of Christ's return will be personal. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. In the Greek sentence, the reflexive pronoun, himself, is emphatic, as if to draw attention to the individual identity of the Lord Jesus who will return. Pentecost was the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit. The fall of Jerusalem was the providential overthrow by God of the impenitent nation who had killed the Messiah. But we are looking for the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the two men in white robes, who were presumably angels, meant on the Mount of Olives at the time of the Ascension, when they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so return in like manner," Revised Standard Version, "in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven," Acts 1 verse 11. This too is why we are assured so many times by Jesus and the apostles that men will actually see the Son of Man coming. His coming will be personal, visible, recognizable. It's the same individual Jesus who went, who will return. But B, the manner of Christ's return will be transcendental. That is to say, it will transcend time and space, and it will transcend our own present human experience. It will be a dramatic, apocalyptic, cataclysmic event which will terminate history and which will be accompanied by the destruction of the earth and of the heavens and the creation of a new earth and a new heavens. So that we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, "The heavens will pass away with a loud noise and the elements will be dissolved with fire." The way in which Paul expresses this truth here in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, Revised Standard Version, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And verses 16 and 17, his appearing will be the signal for dead Christians to rise, and for living Christians to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Clouds are frequently mentioned in connection with the return of the Lord. Ever since God led Israel across the wilderness by a cloud, the cloud has symbolized God's manifested presence. For, as it's written in the Psalms, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides upon the wings of the storm. You remember the great vision which Daniel had of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days on his throne, and receiving from him a glorious kingdom and a dominion as universal as it was everlasting. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. This amazing prophecy Jesus repeatedly applied to himself, both in his use of the title Son of Man and in his reference to his coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:62, I've already quoted, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." That this glorious coming of Jesus in the clouds will far transcend our human understanding and imagining is suggested by our Lord's use of the lightning metaphor, when he said, "As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Luke 17, verse 24. In a word, the whole population of the earth, the inhabitants of both hemispheres, will be made simultaneously aware of the Lord's return. Every eye will see him. No one will be left in any doubt that he has come. This will be what Paul calls the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. So, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ will be both personal and transcendental. And we must hold this biblical paradox without necessarily being able to resolve it. We must neither envisage an event so transcendental that it loses its personal character, nor must we envisage an event so personal that it loses its transcendental glory. Perhaps we may even find this paradox in the three commonest words used in the New Testament to describe the Lord's return, namely parousia, apocalypsis, and epiphania. Because parousia means literally presence, and suggests that the coming of Jesus will involve his personal presence. Apocalypsis means unveiling, and indicates that the return of Jesus will be the unveiling of one temporarily withdrawn from our sight. Both these words imply that the return of our Lord will be personal. But epiphania, which literally means the coming into view of something hidden, an appearing, was used often of dawn and daybreak, and came to mean a coming into full view prominently and conspicuously, and may be said to indicate the transcendental nature of the Lord's return. So the first and second comings of Jesus are personal. It's the same Jesus who was laid in a manger in Bethlehem who will come in the clouds of heaven. But the second coming will be as powerful as the first was weak and as glorious as the first was lowly. He will come in power and great glory. So much for the manner of Christ's return. Thirdly, let us consider the time of Christ's return. And we shall begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, where the apostle writes, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you." And you have no need because nobody knows the time or season of his return, as the apostle had no doubt explained to them when he was with them. Jesus himself had said that not even he knew the day and the hour of his coming. It was a secret locked up in the mind and the purpose of God. Mark 13, verse 30. It's neither necessary nor true, if I may add this by way of digression, to say that Christ and his apostles were mistaken about the timing of his return. That, in the words of Bishop Westcott, would be a rash conclusion. For Christ did come at Pentecost. He did come at the fall of Jerusalem. These were a mighty manifestation of the kingdom of God in power. But of the time of the final coming, no one knew, and the early apostles were determined to be ready in case he should come in their lifetime. So, if Jesus did not know the day of his return, He could say, Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power. We must therefore beware of those Christians who presume to calculate the moment of its arrival. They are engaged in an unlawful, disobedient, and fruitless occupation. Certainly Jesus spoke of signs which would herald the approach of his coming: international unrest, wars and rumors of wars, physical convulsions, religious and moral apostasy, and more precisely, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, there would be a revelation of the man of sin. But if the New Testament emphasizes anything, it is that the return of our Lord will be sudden and unexpected, as unexpected as a burglar's visit in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4. As sudden as labor to an expectant mother. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. And as instantaneous as when a trap catches an unwary animal or bird. Indeed, Jesus taught that the last day would be like the days of Noah and Lot. Men ate and drank, they bought and sold, they planted and built, they married and gave in marriage. That is to say, they continued their ordinary occupations when, suddenly, destruction fell upon them. Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. All we can say is that many signs described as harbingers of the end are apparent today, and it behoves us to be ready for his return. And that is all I need say on the time of Christ's return. And it brings me, fourthly, to the purpose of his return. There are two main purposes of the return of Jesus Christ. A, he is coming to judge. The Apostles' Creed is content to state this: from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And this is true. It's referred to here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 and 9, about sudden destruction and the wrath of God. While in 2 Thessalonians 1, we're told that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus certainly taught that when he came with the angels, he would reward, or Revised Standard Version, repay every man according to his works. Matthew 16:27. Or again, Matthew 25, verse 31 and the following verses, he would sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations would be gathered before him in judgment. But this subject we must leave until next time. B. The second purpose of his return is not to judge, but to save. He is coming as a savior as well as a judge. Hebrews 9:28. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. That is to say, when he comes, he will bring our salvation to its completion. You see, we are already saved from the guilt of sin, and we are being saved from the power of sin. But we still live in an old, unredeemed body and in an old, unredeemed world. But the day is coming, thank God, when we shall get new bodies, and when we shall be transferred to a new environment, a new heaven, and a new earth. Thus, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18, first, the dead in Christ shall rise, that is, they will get new bodies, and then they and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this wonderful experience of getting a new body and going to a new environment is described as salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9. And it reminds us of Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, where it is stated that our citizenship is already in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change the body of our low estate and make it like the body of his glory, by the mighty working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Once invested with a new body and introduced to the new heaven and the new earth, our salvation will have been consummated. So the purpose of Christ's return is to come as judge and as Saviour. Fifth and lastly, we must consider for a moment or two the challenge of Christ's return. It's important to realize that the truth of the return of Jesus is not revealed in Holy Scripture for the tickling of our speculative fancy. No, it is revealed, like every other truth of Scripture, in order to lead us to practical action. And the return of Christ is a powerful moral incentive, A, to holiness. How can we continue in sin and selfishness if at any moment Christ may come again? Again and again Jesus told his disciples to watch and to be ready. Although it will be sudden and unexpected, and it will engulf the world in irretrievable ruin, Christians have no business to be taken by surprise when he comes. Christians are children of light, and so they must be awake, not asleep as in darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, 7 and 8. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. St. John, in his first epistle, envisages the terrible possibility of our shrinking from Jesus when he appears. And he goes on, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself even as he is pure." 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, and see Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. If only we lived each day as if it were our last, not just because we may die today, but because Christ may come today, then I think we could never grow slack or sleepy or sin-happy in the Christian life. The return of the Lord is a powerful incentive to holiness. B. It is a powerful incentive to endurance. It will not only make us strong to resist temptation, but patient to endure suffering and hardship. And so the Apostle writes in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 3, of our patience of hope. That is, our patient endurance, which is born of our hope or confident expectation in the Lord's return. Now, this is an important part of the message of the book of Revelation. The churches of Asia were hard pressed by the opposition of the world. Their enemies were many and powerful and unscrupulous. They were being persecuted and reviled. Some of the Christians were being boycotted in business, and one or two had been killed and martyred for the faith of the Lord Jesus. The outlook was pretty black for Christians in those days. Men's hearts were failing them for fear. What would happen if persecution broke out, not in a sporadic and spasmodic way, but in a systematic way? To such people, Jesus says, "Hold fast until I come." They need have no fears. The heavenly judge was standing at the doors. When he came, he would put wrongs to right. He would overthrow all evil and vindicate all truth and righteousness. That is the challenge of Christ's return, and it is just as up to date for us in the 20th century as it was for those who read either the first epistle to the Thessalonians or the Revelation in the first century AD. The return of Christ can be a powerful incentive to us every day, both to holiness of life and to the endurance of suffering for Christ's sake. May it be so. Amen.